We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John, and now we come to John chapter 18. So let me encourage you, if you would please, find John chapter 18 in your copies of God's Word. And we're going to have a lengthy passage of Scripture that we're going to read together today, but we will do so in a way that I think honors the Lord, and that is by standing. And so would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning, beginning in John chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus has just had his lengthy discourse with the apostles from the upper room into the garden, on the way to the garden. And so verse 1 of chapter 18 begins with, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Then the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Movie came out 11 years ago, one that I have not seen, but how it's put together and the subject matter has always intrigued me. The movie's called Crash. In fact, it won the Academy Award in 2005 for Best Movie. It is a movie that follows several different kinds of people through their lives in modern-day Los Angeles and shows how in a variety of situations and in a variety of circumstances, given the right kind of pressure, racism can be squeezed out of their lives. In fact, one of the reasons the movie is so interesting is that even those who are victims of racism in this movie can show themselves to have racist tendencies. It just shows us that we can have this opinion of ourselves that we believe to be thoroughly accurate. We can believe ourselves to be this or that, but the right kind of pressure always produces out of us who we really are. Now, that is certainly the case in our walks with Jesus. We can come to church on Sunday morning. We can put on our Sunday finest, whatever our Sunday finest might be. We can sit quietly during the message. We can sing enthusiastically during the worship service and think ourselves to be some of Jesus's very finest. In fact, we can put the words of Peter in our own mouth. And we can say, "Jesus, if every one of these other yahoos leaves you, you can count on me. I'll be right here with you." And then in the right kind of pressure, just as it took place in the lives of Peter, in the passage that we just read together, we can see that it's easier to voice commitment than to actually have it. And as a matter of fact, what this passage of Scripture shows us is that Peter's commitment, in many ways, was no different than Judas's. Both of them betrayed Jesus in everything that they did. And so, let's ask tough questions this morning. If the right kind of circumstances came along to where the true you was squeezed out, would you demonstrate, reveal a deep, abiding commitment to Jesus, or would something far more shallow come out? What I want us to do is ask some questions, some tough questions for those tough times that may come, and think in the safety of our worship services this morning what might come out of our lives. See if we can see ourselves in any of what we see in this passage of Scripture. The first of those tough questions is this: am I promoting? Am I promoting? And let me explain what I mean by that. I want us to think about Judas for just a moment. Now, Judas is universally reviled. His name is a synonym for evil and for being a weasel and a betrayer. I mean, there is nothing good that has ever been spoken of Judas. I don't think even his mother was proud of him. I mean, he was one of those kinds of guys. But if we had the opportunity to set Judas down right in front of you, I think it wouldn't take very long for you to just say, what were you thinking? I mean, seriously, what were you thinking? You were an eyewitness to everything that Jesus did. You were present for everything Jesus taught. And think about this, Judas was present for those things taught that aren't recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. I mean, he had an access to Jesus that none of us have ever had. And so I think a natural question is going to be, Judas, what were you thinking? Now, some people over the years have tried to give Judas the benefit of the doubt. Some people have said, well, Judas was committed in a way to Jesus and was just simply frustrated because Jesus was refusing to take advantage of all of the accolades being shown to him. He had just come into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Everybody's ready to anoint him king. Everybody was ready to make him the designated Messiah, the political, the military ruler of the Jewish people to throw off Rome. And he always is backing away from it. And I guess maybe he needs a little push. Some people speculate Judas was thinking. And so Judas created this situation where he was either going to be arrested or he was going to demonstrate himself to be the Messiah. So some people think that Judas just had a plan to get away from him. Let me say something to you. I think that's giving Judas too much credit. I think Judas was greedy. I think he was motivated by money. The Gospel of John actually says that he was the treasurer of the group, and after the fact, it seems, they discovered he had been skimming money away from the rest of the group. I think he was motivated by greed. And when he found out that he could get 30 pieces of silver, not pocket change, mind you, put in his pocket if he would just simply give Jesus up, he saw an opportunity to make a buck. It was more expedient to pursue his plan to acquire than it was to maintain the charade of following Jesus. He was working his plan. He had never surrendered his will, his future, his plan to Jesus. And so, he was all about promoting his agenda. He was all about promoting his plan. So let me ask you, are you so focused on your cause, whatever your cause is? I mean, it may be wealth, it may be fame, it may be vocational success. Are you so focused on your cause that Jesus can be right in front of you and you think, you know what, I got a better plan, I'm going to do my own thing? I think many of us can say we've done that at times in our lives. Some of us may have lived a pattern like that forever. And the pressure that comes that reveals all of that is frequently pressure, a chaos of your own making. I mean, that's what it is here with Judas. Judas causes all of the chaos that we see here, but it does reveal that he was more about his plan than he was about surrendering his will to the plan of the Father. So just ask yourself, as you think about your commitment to Jesus, are you promoting? Are you busy promoting your plan, your agenda? Now, all of us have our halo screwed on very tightly this morning. None of us would say, oh, that's not me. I can't identify with Judas, but just buckle up, all right? Because this next question is going to land a punch. How do I know that? because it lands a punch on me before it lands a punch on you. And here it is. Am I helping? Am I helping? There are two pictures that we have here of Peter's personality that evening. We'll look at the second one in a minute, but I want to focus first on what we might call Ninja Peter. The Peter that shows up with a sword and enthusiasm to act out when Jesus is about to be arrested. Now, if you would picture that night, if you would see the torches, if you would feel the night air, if you would sense the tension, you would understand immediately, logically, Peter, you're outnumbered. Peter, you've seen this man provide food from just a little bit of an offering from a boy. You've seen him raise someone from the dead. So your drawing a sword was going to accomplish exactly what, Peter? We would want to ask him, Peter, what were you thinking? And I'll tell you what he was thinking. Like many of us, he was thinking, you know what? Jesus is in a spot here and he needs my help. Now, I am not talking about when Jesus calls you to obedience and asks you to act. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about those moments when things don't seem to be moving at the pace that you anticipate they should move, and you're all about following Jesus, but you think, you know what, if I give Jesus a little nudge, we might be able to get some things accomplished here. You know what it reveals? It reveals that you're committed, you know, at this level, at a surface level to Jesus, but at the end of the day, you're trusting in your own self-sufficiency. In order for anything to happen, I've got to make it happen. And so you draw your sword and blood is spilled and you make things not better, but fundamentally worse, all because you are busy helping Jesus, because you have such a small view of Jesus that you think he actually needs your help. But then there's a different picture of Peter, and that forces us to ask, am I trembling? You know, Peter thought, I've got everything that is needed to totally fix this situation. Everybody just sit tight. I'm getting ready to carve up a guy. That'll fix everything. And then that doesn't work. And then he sees his Savior taken to an arraignment. He knows what's going to happen. And he begins to surmise, you know what? That might happen to me. So the sword is put away, and he begins to try to blend in, doesn't he? And another of the disciples, we think it was John, who was known by the high priest, thinks that Peter might want to get in and actually see what is taking place to Jesus. And so he makes arrangements for Jesus to be able to come in, and a little servant girl says to him, aren't you one of his followers too? Nope. An hour earlier, maybe, drawn a sword. I'll die for you, Jesus. Nope. Why did he say that? I mean, Peter, again, what were you thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. He was thinking that the commitment that he claimed to have was no longer worth the trouble that it would produce. Right? I mean, Jesus, I'm willing to follow you to the ends of the earth, but if it really starts to pinch me, quite frankly, it's no longer worth the bother. Now, I hope you all recognize that as you go deeper and deeper in life in America, it's going to be a bigger and bigger problem for you to identify with Christ. You do understand that, right? We began to see the pinch a few years ago, actually. One of the things that I found fascinating was people who were vociferously pro-life. Pro-life because they believed absolutely, beyond any doubt, that God creates life and it begins in the womb. Were asked by the federal government, actually told by the federal government, to provide abortifacients as a part of the health care plan that their companies fund. And rather than say, I'm pro-life, they say, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are they saying there at that point in time? They're warming themselves over a charcoal fire and saying, you know what? My commitment is no longer worth the trouble. It's going to happen at even more basic levels as we talk with people about our stances on a whole host of issues. You don't belong to Jesus, do you? Nope. No longer worth the trouble. Squeezed out of you in the right kind of situation, a shallowness or lack even of commitment shows up. And Judas, when put in the right situation, we saw that all along he was about promoting his plan. He wasn't going to surrender that plan to anyone, much less Jesus. In the right kind of situation, Peter, I'll never, never leave you. You are all, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, but you need my help. Shows that he's living in self-sufficiency. My power is really what makes things happen. And then later, commitment's not really worth the trouble it would cause me. See, right situations squeezes out of us what is really there. But thankfully, we have more to look at in this passage than Judas or Peter. We have Jesus to look at. And as we wrap up today, I want us to look at his life and ask a different question. Ask the question, am I resting? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to communicate in any way that any of what was transpiring was easy for Jesus. We understand from all of the gospel accounts of his life, the four books at the beginning in the New Testament that trace for us the life of Jesus, we understand from every one of those accounts that Jesus was in agony emotionally, he was in agony physically, he was in agony spiritually as he anticipated and went through the experience on the cross. I don't mean by asking Jesus, am I resting, to communicate to you that it was not difficult. As a matter of fact, when he entered into the garden, he was so overwhelmed, according to the other passages of Scripture, that he was sorrowing to the point of death. We know that he cried out in prayer to God, asking if there was any other way. So I don't mean by asking this question to communicate in any way that this was easy for Jesus. And yet, when this angry mob goes after him, torches lit, fire in their eye, all of the biblical books about Jesus's life show us a Jesus who is unbelievably calm, even confident. Resting in the Father's will for his life. That response, that rest, even in the worst of circumstances, in those pressure-filled circumstances, that response is our target. That's what we need to aspire to. But you've got the Christian life wrong if you think you can simply see something that Jesus does and then replicate it yourself. You have to ask, how did Jesus do what Jesus did? And you say, well, he's the Son of God and I'm not. Well, great genius. We all get that. I'm talking about something else. What patterns in Jesus' life do we see over and over again that prepared him for a restful response in the worst of circumstances? A few things and then we'll close. I think we see that Jesus had prepared himself for this moment by cultivating a vibrant and all-consuming connection with the Father. Prepared himself for years through a vibrant, all-consuming connection with the Father. The portrait that we have of Jesus in the New Testament is that of a man who lived in constant communion with God. Frequently, we see he'd be up all night praying. Sometimes we see that he'd get up with the chickens and be out praying before his disciples even got up. But he didn't leave that communion with God in the dawn hours. He carried it with him wherever he went. You see, he was no monk. hidden from the world, cultivating selfishly a communion with God. Instead, he was constantly surrounded by people, constantly surrounded by need, constantly engaging those needs in this constant communion with God. So think with me. Are you cultivating that kind of constant, vibrant communion with God? And the response of most suburban Protestants is, yeah, I have a quiet time. Oh, please, please. Quiet times sometimes get in the way of us following Jesus, and let me tell you how. We treat them as ritual. We tell ourselves we have to have a quiet time. And so what we do is we utter a two-minute prayer to God if we're feeling holy that essentially boils down to something like this. Jesus, I'm getting ready to head out the door, grab a rope, and hang on, buddy. And then we have Bible study, which is actually a prepackaged devotion that has a verse in it. Some of us can go deeper than that. Some of us may have 30 minutes, an hour that we spend studying the Word and praying. But then it's just left there in the room. And you go out into your life in your self-sufficiency with your plans. I'm not talking about that kind of communion. I'm talking about a kind of an encounter with God. That is ultimately what faith is. You see, faith is a religion, not a connection for many of us. And what Jesus calls us to is a kind of life with God. What he models for us is a kind of life with God that is preparatory for whatever's going to come our way that day or for the rest of our lives. That is devotion. That is what a quiet time should be. It is preparing. It is working out. It is going to the gym to prepare for action in the game of life. So ask yourself a simple question. Do you pray and study and worship to check a box on a religious to-do list? Or do you pray and study and worship to encounter God? The difference between the two may not be observable in the actual habit. Reading the Bible looks like reading the Bible. Praying looks like praying. Worshiping looks like worshiping. But the difference between the two is motivation. The person who is seeking deep communion with God will do all of those things for the purpose of encountering that God, and not in an isolated portion of their day, but so that they can meet with and be with God throughout the rest of their living. Checking a box will leave you empty in difficult times, and it will show that all along you've been living by your plan, or all along you've been trusting in your own strength, or that all along you would only take your commitment so far. When it got to be too much trouble, you just put it in your pocket. That's what ritual will do. Check box religion will do. But a deep and abiding communion with God will give you something in those moments that is squeezed out, that is glory-filled, and ultimately has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God's activity in your life. And because Jesus was prepared in such a way he could trust, I call your attention to what Jesus said to Peter in verse 11. When he tells Peter to put the sword away and he takes care of the chaos that Peter is called, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the Father's will. That statement shows us something of fundamental importance. It shows us that Jesus trusted that all things were in the Father's control, even when it looked ugly. And we, even when it was difficult to manage, he trusted that regardless of the circumstances around him, God was the one who was always in control. And this gave him confidence in the face of tough times. game of power. A mob comes looking for him. Boldly, where's Jesus? I'm right here. He steps forward. They fall back. They gather themselves again, and he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I told you, he's right here. You know, we want to, you know, Hulk out when we see something like that. But what Jesus does is just manifest who he was. He didn't become something in that moment. He was something that showed itself in that moment. He had prepared himself. He had cultivated a life with God that gave him a power and a confidence. And that enabled him to surrender to whatever God demanded from him. His preparation and trust motivated him to promote God's agenda, not his own. And in fact, it enabled him to make God's agenda his own. He was doing it for himself. And so we'll all have these moments that come in life. Some of you actually may be in one of those moments right now. And you've been a little bit surprised at what has been squeezed out of you. It's shown a shallowness that you had led everyone else to believe, including yourself, was not there. And having seen that come out of your life and been shocked at its presence, we all have choices to make. And the choice is whether or not we are finally going to allow Jesus to subdue our will and our plan. The choice is if we are finally going to confess to Jesus our inadequacies. The choice is whether or not we're finally going to admit to Jesus that our commitment to him has only benefited us as long as we viewed it as expedient. If it becomes difficult, we're bailing out. Confess all of that as sin. And then set a target of living as Jesus lived so that we can be as Jesus was when tough times came calling.